Let's read together as we start. John 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And then we're going to dive straight into the text. Let's read together. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before the sheep. He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. This morning we're going to bounce around just a little bit. We're going to go from that passage that we just read, and we're going to look also at verses 25 through 30 a little bit more in depth. But by way of getting our minds prepared to hear what these the implications that this passage has, I want to remind you of a couple things. First, I want to remind you of who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the religious leaders, Pharisees, pastors, people who are theologically trained, and people who are common religious people who are around, and people who have just walked into the room. So he has a large audience. I want to remind you that he is discussing with these Jewish religious people these things. And I want to remind you of where they are, where their heads are. Remember that we learned from John chapter 9 that these religious leaders have this hierarchical thinking. They think there's a graded system, as though there's a religious elite that God approves of, and then there are the lame, the weak, and the sinners, and they're not approved of. They're just kind of over here to the side. And then beneath them are people who have natural problems. And the bottom rung are people who have physical illness, sickness, disease that has been set on them from birth because they clearly are not blessed of God and they need to be put out and just kind of pushed away and ignored. They think the religious, so they've got this hierarchy, right? They think that there's people who are higher on the list of God's approval and people who are lower on the list of God's approval. Then they've got this idea that there's a clipboard that God walks around with, that he grades people with, that he walks around to check and says, are you doing this? Are you doing this? And then he goes, you better get on the ball and do these things. And God is like somebody with a clipboard that is checking to make sure that you have everything done perfectly. And then they think, finally, so they've got these three things so far. They've got these two things so far, a hierarchy and a clipboard. And then they've got this last thing. And this last thing is that suffering in this life is entirely because of your sin. That physical ailments and sickness is your sin and it's a bad thing and you are clearly wicked. And so it's your fault that you suffer. Now, enter Jesus. I want to remind you of some of the things that we've learned about Jesus. You see, they thought of religious activity, the Pharisees thought of religious activity as a means to climb a hierarchy. Jesus shows us that religious activity is the result of a changed heart. when your heart is changed, you begin to be devoted to Him. Religious activity is the result of a change of heart. Second, they thought of God as a clipboard master who walks around with a clipboard and grades. Jesus shows us that God is not a clipboard master, but God is a shepherd who walks alongside you through valleys, over mountains, through troubles, and through victories. That God is the one who helps you in all things, but more than that, leads you, guides you, and takes your pain and your weight upon Himself. I want to assure you this morning that there is nothing that you feel emotionally painful or exhausting. There's nothing you feel that He does not feel with you. That every weight of pain on this earth that lands on you, He feels. He understands because He walks through it with you. And then finally, Jesus shows us, so first He shows us religion is the result of a changed heart. Religion is not what changes your heart, but religious devotion and religious activity are the result of a changed heart. And then He shows you God walks through life with you. He's not a clipboard grader. He's walking through this life with you. And then finally, suffering affects everyone and is for the name and the glory of God. It's for the name and glory of God. Now, I wanted to remind you of those before we read, or before we dive into what we're looking at here, because what we are looking at are implications of salvation. And I want to caution you with two things. One, the Bible does not always tell us things the way we want to hear them. The Bible does not always tell us things the way we want to hear them. Two, if you don't understand this chapter or these concepts, that's okay. Neither did anybody in the chapter. When Jesus preaches this to the people, when He shares this with the religious leaders, His own disciples don't get it. The people who have been walking with Him for almost 3 years don't understand. So if you struggle with the implications in this chapter, or in chapter 6, or in chapter 3, or in the whole Bible, because it's all throughout, if you struggle with these things, it's okay. So did the people who followed Him from the beginning. But, always a but when a pastor tells you it's okay. But, the Bible still says them. So we must take them. So let's go. Let's just jump right in. And I want to talk to you first about the implications of Jesus being a door. Let's look at this, verse 1 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them. His sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him. For the sheep do not know the voice of a stranger. So first, Jesus lays out this idea that there's a door, and he is the good shepherd who comes through the door. That's the first thing that he talks about. He's the shepherd and the door. Look at verses 7. It says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, I am the door. And he's the one who comes in and out. He's the one who gets the sheep out of the fold. And if you remember what we talked about at the beginning of John chapter 10, this is a common analogy for them. I know it doesn't really make sense to us because none of you, as far as I know, are shepherds, right? I don't think any of you have sheep in a field that you locked up in a sheepfold right now to come to church. I think most of you are like me and have no idea what a shepherd really does in Israel except what you've been told or what you've read. Right? So here's the idea. At night you would bring your sheep, you would put them into a fold, you would hire a gatekeeper
somebody who was keeping the fold for you. He would shut the door. The fold was enclosed but not roofed usually. And then the next day you would come back to get your sheep. The gatekeeper would open the door because he recognizes you. Oh yeah, you're so-and-so. Get your sheep. You'd go to the door. You'd call them. All your sheep would come out. All the other sheep would stay in. Because why? Sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Right. So Jesus says that he's the one who comes in and out. He's the door that opens for them. So let's talk just for a minute about some implications here. First, Jesus is the only one who can save. He is the only one who opens and closes the door, because he is the door. He is the only one who can come in and get you. He's the only one who can rescue you. Your intellect can't do it. Your skills can't do it. Your hands can't do it. Your own righteousness, the Bible calls filthy toilet paper. That's the modern English translation for filthy rags, by the way, in Isaiah. It is literally that which is used to wipe waste. That's your righteousness. That's how good we can be. But the shepherd comes and gets his sheep. There's only one name by which you can be saved, Acts 4:12. There's only one name that is allowed to save you. So first implication. Jesus is the only one allowed to rescue you. There is no other that can rescue you. Jesus is it. He is the one who can save you. God does not allow someone else to save you. Do you understand? The God of justice, who sits on a throne and judges who gets into heaven and who doesn't get into heaven, who has eternal life and who doesn't, who has eternal death instead, the God who sits there making that call only allows one way. Jesus. There's only one door. Jesus. Second, Jesus holds the key. He holds the key to get in and out, to get to you. And he knows, therefore, if Jesus holds the key, he's the door and he's the shepherd who leads you in and out. I want you to understand, if you are in pasture, it is by his doing. If you are in a fold, and at a time of rest, it is by his doing. If you are in a valley, it is because he's led you there. If you are struggling, it is because he wants to walk through that with you. If it is because you are on a mountain and everything seems beautiful at this moment, it's because he's taken you there. If it's because you're down in the dirt and you're in the mud, trudging through life and struggling, you are not by yourself. The Lord has walked you there and will walk you through. You see, our God holds the keys to bring you out of the fold, out of the walls, and into open pasture where there is danger and joy. And he determines when you come out and when you go in. He is the door. He is the way in and out of rest and trial. He is the way in and out of weeping and rejoicing. And he takes you both places. Remember what Jesus promises later in this chapter. I will give them life. And life what? More abundant. That doesn't say more happy. Though, I would argue, Christians have the happiest life. It says more abundant and full. I love the way there's an older Christian comedian who put it this way. He said, life has ups and downs. It's like a roller coaster. ups, extreme highs, downs, extreme low. Life is this incredible ride. Jesus says you get that more abundant. You get the bigger life. That means sometimes extreme lows that you walk through. Sometimes extreme highs that you get to see. Sometimes incredible twists that you never knew were coming. It's a beautiful thing to walk with our Lord, who in the midst of your struggle and suffering is the door and has led you to those places, but doesn't leave you alone in them. So he holds the key to salvation. He knows you and he knows what is right. He knows where you need to go. He knows what to do. There is not another door. Religion can't be your door. Being a good person doesn't make you saved. Being better than that guy doesn't make you saved. That's really what we should say when we say being a good person, by the way. Being better than that guy, because that's what we mean. Well, I'm better than these people I can think of. I have to tell you, most of us can think of people that we think we're better than. Most of us can also think of people that we think are better than us. Learn the lesson from the blind man. The most worthless, useless, and half-created person has more value in the kingdom of God than the Pharisee who was taught to memorize the first five books. The wretched man on the side of the road is the one Jesus heals. The Pharisee who stands in the temple and has ignored that man on the side of the road, he's the one Jesus scolds. Learn the lesson from the blind man. We are all paupers. There is no hierarchy. God doesn't look at you and grade you according to someone else. He looks at you and grades you according to Jesus, which is terrifying because Jesus was perfect. It's terrifying until you realize, if you have heard his voice and follow him, he made you his sheep. Just think about it for a moment. You have nothing to give him. And yet he says, hey, you're mine. I love you. I'm going to lay my life down over you. There's no hierarchy here. There's no, you're doing better than I am here. There is, we are sheep, and he's a master. And we eat where he shows us to eat, and we trudge where he tells us to trudge, and we go where he tells us to go, because he is good. Because he is intrinsically good and holds goodness within himself. Final implication of Jesus being the door is found there when he starts talking about there in verse, there in the early verses when he says, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. When he brought, in verse 4, when he has brought out all his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. His lordship is proved by your obedience. Not because you picked the door, but because he called your name and you came. Let me say that again. His lordship of you, his kingship, his salvation, God incarnate over you, is proved by your obedience. Not because you picked the door, but because he called your name and you came. That is how Jesus presents salvation. I call my sheep and they come. This is one of those implications that is difficult to understand. The sheep didn't pick the shepherd. The shepherd picked the sheep.
Nevertheless, when he called them, they came. They're his sheep, so they came. He called them, so they came. In coming, they prove that they're his sheep. And they come. On their own, they come. Look at it. He calls their name, they come. Because they're his sheep. Now, just a quick overview. He talks about being the good shepherd there in verses 12 through all the way through to 21. And he causes great division. And I just want to remind you of a couple things there. In verse 11, he lays down his life for his sheep. And remember, we talked about how that he lays his life over the sheep. The literal translation would be, I lay my life down over the sheep, and I'm their defense, and I die for them. Which, remember, we talked about is bizarre. Shepherds don't die for their sheep, they kill for their sheep. So when Jesus looks at a group of shepherds and goes, I lay my life down over the sheep, I die on their behalf, everybody in the room should have been like, what? Shepherds don't die for their sheep. They kill for their sheep. They protect their sheep. They slaughter the enemy for their sheep. Jesus presents himself as a dying for the sheep. As in, there's this wrath that's coming for the sheep, and he goes and lets the wrath feed on him. He doesn't kill the wrath. He takes the wrath. For while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. He didn't kill us. He didn't slaughter us. He didn't fight off the enemy. He died for us. And yet he's a warrior fighting for me, who in his death overcame sin. This is a powerful implication. He does not leave his sheep. He knows his sheep. And then the final implication of that portion where he says, I'm the shepherd, the good one. Remember, that's the literal. I'm the shepherd, the good one. I'm the good shepherd, not the bad one. I'm the good one. And he says, the final implication is that you are not the shepherd. You and I are not the shepherd. We don't determine when the door opens and closes. We don't determine where pasture is. We don't determine our circumstance and our abilities. No, we ask the shepherd, and he does all of that. We follow the shepherd, and he does all of that. So, just for a moment, revel in the greatness of your shepherd. In John 1, he's the Word of God who creates all life. In John 2, he turns water into wine. He turns religious practice into celebration. The ritual washing station becomes a place of joy and celebration at the wedding feast. In John chapter 2, again, he corrects incorrect worship. Right? He changes it. In John 3, he tells us that we cannot save ourselves, but there's good news because he has come to rescue. In John 4, he feeds, he teaches a woman at a well who has no worth and no value and nobody around her, and he gives her living water and tells her how she can be rescued from this life. In John 4, again, he heals an official's son, proving himself to be king over all things, including death and disease and destruction. In John 5, he heals a man by a pool who didn't even want healing, who wanted to sit by the pool and make it on his own. And Jesus tells him, what? Take up your bed and walk. And he goes into the temple, and people tell him, you got to put that thing down. And he goes, never in my life am I ever putting this thing down, because the guy that told me to pick it up, I'm going to keep it forever. You can go far, far away and jump off a cliff. I am going to worship the Lord because I've been sitting out there by that pool. You did nothing. The shepherd came and now I'm healed. And then in John 6, everybody's hungry. And what does Jesus do? Miraculously provides food for everyone. Everyone.
In John 7, they have that ritual where they walk around and they hold up the water and they say, they commemorate what happened in the book of Exodus, and they hold up this water and they're worshiping the water of life, God Himself. And Jesus goes, I'm the guy. I'm the water of life you've been waiting for. And everybody who believes is satisfied in Him. John chapter 8, a woman is thrown at His feet, and He is commanded by religion to kill this woman and stone them. By the religious leaders, He's commanded to stone them. And what does He do? Do you remember? He bends down in the dirt and starts to draw, giving us that picture of God drawing on your heart to change who you are. In John chapter 9, a blind man is by the road and nobody cares about him at all. No one pays any attention to him. In fact, he's the source of theological debate. How would you like that? If you showed up to a religious activity and you were the source of theological debate, in front of you, you're sitting there, and in front of you, they're debating what implications are of your life in theology without talking to you. I mean, wouldn't that be comforting? Right? No, so in John 9, he bends down in the dirt yet again and finishes creating this man's eyes. And no one cares about the blind guy except for the shepherd. Think about your shepherd. All of these things are for you. You feel worthless? He gives you worth. You feel needy? He gives you value. You feel hungry? He gives you satisfaction. You feel desperate? He walks through your desperation with you. You feel alone, and He's there. He is God, and He's your shepherd, and this King loves you. Now let's jump down to verses 25 through 30. Jesus answered them. The Pharisees ask, how come you won't tell us you're the Christ? How come you won't answer our question? And Jesus goes, I've already told you multiple times, and you didn't believe. So here He explains in verses 25 through 30. I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe them because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Gee, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? He said it earlier in the chapter, just in case you're wondering. He's rehashing what He's already told them. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, some of these implications here. First, people who do not believe are not His. People who do believe are His. People who do not believe are not His. It's that simple. People who do not believe are not His sheep. People who do believe are His sheep. I'm using a present tense verb, do. Probably be better to say this. People who are believing are His. People who are not believing are His. Reason I say it that way, because you need to grasp. There are people who are not going to believe. They are not His sheep. They will not be saved. There are people who are going to believe. They are His sheep. And they will be saved. The shepherd knows who they are. I do not. The shepherd knows who they are. And I do not. Therefore, for me, it is to point every person I come in contact with to the shepherd. It is to point every person I come in contact with
to the shepherd. Because I can't tell you who is a believer and who is not until the fruit has become evident in their life. There is no way for me to know except to point them to the shepherd and see if they follow. And when they don't follow, to continue to point them to the shepherd. For two reasons. One, I don't know if they're the sheep or not. Two, what other joy is there in life? Honestly, what other joy is there in life than to point people to eternity? Is there anything else that compares to eternity? The sad reality of that question is that most of us, if we dug down deep at points, not all the time, but at points in the day, would say there are things more important than eternity. Bring your mind in line with what Scripture says. There is nothing that compares to eternity. There is nothing that compares to heaven. There is nothing that compares to walking with a God who is all those things we talked about a shepherd being. He is the supreme worth. He is the only thing of supreme value. And He is worthy of all your affection, not just some. So, people who believe are His sheep, people who do not believe, not His sheep. Salvation works this way. Person believes because they are His. And a person believes because they are His. So let me say it two ways to you. A person believes they are His. And a person believes they are His. Both of those statements are true because they're the same thing. But the emphasis was put somewhere else. Person believes they're His. Person believes they're His. Right? Both of those are true. Now, I want you to understand, the Bible doesn't make that simple for you. It's one of the great joys of knowing Christ that you get to dig into this. That you get to go, how does that work? I believe, but He drew me to believe. I know, but He's the one that called me to know. I followed, but I couldn't have followed without Him doing something. How does that work? Yes is the answer. Yes. Read your word, get the theological headache, and remember that the Father is still leading you through the Son right now in His Spirit on out. But please, please don't do what so many others have done and deny that He saves. Please don't ignore that Jesus Christ says, I saved you. Please don't reject what God says about His own power and sovereignty because you want to feel better. No. Wrestle with God. That's where His delight is. He names His own people Israel, one who wrestles with God. Right, that's His delight. He wants you to wrestle with Him, to struggle, to know who He is intimately and personally, to pick up the Bible and go, Lord, I don't understand what that means, and I'm kind of mad You said it. And for Him to then laugh and go, I am God. Are you kidding me? I love You. Arguing with me like that. That's what God wants. He wants you to walk with Him, to know Him, to strive to know Him. Please don't ignore when He says things that are hard in Scripture. So, finally here, I want to point to you. He says to them, in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not part of My flock. Listen, these people have willingly rejected Christ. No one denies that. They have willingly rejected the King of all glory. They have done it. They have willingly rejected him. People who do not believe willingly choose sin. Romans chapters 1 through 3. They chose sin. We chose sin. We rejected him, and he redeemed anyway. He rescued you anyway. This is Romans 1 through 3. There's no 1 through 3, verse 20 in particular, in case anybody's keeping track. Romans 1 through 3, right? All have sinned. All have rejected Christ. We all, like sheep, have gone our own way. Everyone to his own wicked way. The venom of asps is in his lips. We are self-proclaimed gods of our own, choosing our own way, choosing our own form of worship, exchanging the glory of an immortal creator God for the images in which he created. We are sinful. But God, being rich in mercy with the great love that he gave us, lavished his love and grace upon us, redeeming us and rescuing us in his Son, Jesus Christ. You have only to believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have only to believe and you will be saved and follow. So there's three markers of people who believe. See it there in verse 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So the three markers of believers are: one, they hear; two, they know; and three, they follow. One, they hear; two, they know; three, they follow. If you believe in Jesus Christ, those things are true of you. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, those things are not true of you. That they hear the word of God, they know his voice, and they follow him. That's the marks of a believer. And then finally, here, let's look at what this says about Jesus, verse 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hands, out of my Father's hands, and I and the Father are one. So Jesus says to us here, one, he is talking. Jesus is calling. His sheep hear his voice. God is not silent. Nietzsche was wrong. Philosophy was wrong. Voltaire, Molière, Nietzsche, all those famous philosophers that are supposed to be so profound and deep thinking, they were dense as rocks because they couldn't see the truth. God is talking. He has not gone silent. He talks to you even now. Sometimes he talks to you over me, beyond what I'm saying in this word. I'm studying the Bible, talking to you about his word, speaking to you what I believe the words of the Lord would have for me to say to you, and yet there are some in here, even now, who are hearing his voice echoing psalms or scriptures that you have read, and you've tuned out of me, praise the Lord, because you're listening to him. That's who you're supposed to be. I will never be upset if you come up to me and go, hey, that was a fantastic message. I didn't hear a word of it because I was thinking about this psalm that God laid on my heart earlier. I'll never be upset with that. What I'll be irritated with is, dude, I was trying to listen, but I was, you know, I watched the game last night. That was a good game. Fodder. But that, God is speaking all the time. Jesus is still speaking. So the sheep hear his voice. Second, he knows them. So take heart. God knows you. And he still likes you. Isn't that incredible? I look in the mirror sometimes and I go, ooh, I don't like you. Right? But God looks at me and goes, I want you. I like you. I like having you around. Isn't that insane? I mean, we know ourselves. We know who we are. Yet he does too, and he still likes you and wants you. He gives them eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life. Literally, life eternal, like continuous. You will not die. You believe and follow Jesus Christ, you won't die. You obey his word, you won't die. Oh, there will be physical death. There will be suffering here. You will end this portion of your life. But this is a comma for us, not a period. People who don't believe in Jesus, they end in a period, and it's a continual, eternal end. Eternal death or eternal life. Believe in Christ, have eternal life. Reject Him, eternal death. And then finally, the great truth that He lays out before all of us is that He is God. He is God. He does things His way. He doesn't ask your permission. He doesn't ask my permission. He doesn't need a signed note from anyone granting Him the ability to do what He does. He is God Almighty. He need no one else to give Him approval. He's God. So when the Pharisees stand before Him and say, "You can't possibly be right," Jesus goes, "Okay, listen, I'm going to tell you again. We're not on even footing. This is not a debate." The Pharisees try to bring an argument to Him. "Tell us plainly who You are so we can argue with You." And Jesus goes, "This isn't a debate, man. You're not God and I am." There was a mound of fire ants in my yard. It's far away from the house. But I'm a bully and they're fire ants, so I kicked it. Fire ants went crazy. You see, "I'm going to go fix everything," right? They start going nuts all over the place. Not one of them looked at me. At least that I know of. There's hundreds of them. Maybe one of them were like, Not one of them. They all seemed to go straight to work. Consumed with their little world. Consumed with this little fire ant hill. I don't care about fire ants. In fact, I despise them. I put poison on fire ant hills.
Yes.
Right? That's what you're supposed to do. We live in South Texas. My father-in-law likes to joke that fire ants own all the real estate. Right? Because they're everywhere. So I kicked this fire ant hill over. I don't care about the fire ants. I'm going to put poison on them and kill them. It's fun to watch them go nuts a little bit. Try to rebuild. They also hack me off because they bite my kids. And my kids, they're still young enough to where they'll scream and not knock them off. You know, I'm like, "Brush them off." You know, so I don't care about the fire ants. I want you to hear something. Isn't that how we are? The fire ants, not the guy kicking it, right? Isn't that how we are? We got our own little world. We've got our own little mound, and we go nuts when it gets thrown out of whack, right? We go crazy. And when we're going crazy, so seldom do we ever look up. Here's the weird thing about this analogy. If you're the ant and I'm the ant, God is bigger than the one who is bigger. Like, the analogy doesn't make perfect sense because God's even bigger than I am compared to an ant. God cares about the ant. And to my knowledge, has not destroyed the earth yet. So He's still calling the ant to look up and see Him. Why? That doesn't make any sense. If I'm an ant, and God is God, and all I do is care about my little mound and go nuts when it gets knocked over, why does He care? He loves you. You're the ant, and He loves you. It doesn't make any sense. But He loves you. Let's pray. Father, we know that You are God and we are not. We cannot fathom why You love us. But You do. So Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your kindness, Your generosity, The very fact that we can breathe at this moment is simply because You decided that we're allowed to. Lord, we are grateful.